Chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. No one of them shall flee away, no one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from the side at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile, and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heaven and found his vault upon the earth, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistine from Captor, and Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who says, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the boot of David that is fallen, and repaired its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the day of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. And mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God."
Well, here we are at the final chapter of our series of studies in the book of Amos. And I wonder, how do you feel about reaching the end? What have you thought about the book of Amos? What have you thought about the content of the book of Amos? Is it a book that you're glad to see the back of? That you're really pleased we're at chapter 9 today and not chapter 1? Is it a book that you really don't like because there's so much judgment in it, too much judgment in it? As you've worked your way through the book with me, how has it integrated with your view of the God that we worship here today? One of the distinctive things about the book of Amos is his emphasis on justice and the exploitation of the poor. But it would be a mistake to think that the book of Amos is simply a critique of how the rich exploit the poor. It's much more than that. You see, Amos reveals to us our God, his thoughts and attitudes towards sin. His thoughts and attitudes towards exploitation and selfishness and presumption. Amos reveals to us the character of God when faced with sin. Some people tend to think that the Christian message should be filled with love and grace and mercy and hope, and that only. And these things are a very wonderful, precious part of the gospel message, the Christian message, but they're not the whole message, for the just judgment of a holy God is part of that message also. Just wrath is as much part of the character of God as is love and grace and mercy. And if we reject the message of Amos in our hearts, then we are rejecting our God. Because Amos reveals to us truths about our God and his just judgment. As we begin to explore this final chapter, we're going to see that it is as serious as can be, because the judgment of God is comprehensive, the judgment of God is targeted, but there is also hope because the mercy of God is available. So that's the synopsis of where we're heading today, our agenda for this close of the study. As you remember, Amos has come up north from Judah, from the southern kingdom, to preach to Israel. He is an untrained preacher who had the wrong accent, but who has a word from the Lord, and that word is judgment. The northern kingdom of Israel felt very prosperous and secure. Their borders were as big as they had been at any time in the past. There was economic prosperity, and many people were doing well. However, this economic prosperity was very often at the expense of the exploitation of the poor. The poor were crushed so that the bosses could make a few pounds. The poor were exploited so that the upper strata of society could make profits. And alongside this exploitation, there was vibrant religious worship. It was faulty religion, but it was vibrant. They would go to worship at the temple at Bethel, while all the time being prepared to sell the poor for a sandal. There was religion, but it was a corrupt religion. Over the past couple of chapters, Amos has been sharing with the people four warning visions. A vision of destruction by locusts, from which the Lord relented. A vision of judgment by fire. A vision of the Lord standing by the wall with the plumb line in his hand, measuring his people and finding them wanting. A vision of a basket of summer fruits, full ripe and ready for the end. Four visions of judgment. We've also seen Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, trying to shut down the word of the Lord, trying to silence the word of the Lord, trying to reject the word of the Lord. And the book is hurtling towards its conclusion. And as we enter chapter 9, we find that it's as serious as it can be. Look at how chapter 9 opens. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Some translations have it standing on the altar. The Lord standing on the altar. Now, what is the altar used for? It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place where offerings were brought, where sacrifices were made, and where sins were addressed. And here the Lord is standing on the altar, and he's speaking to his people from that place of sacrifice. And from the mouth of the Lord comes a word of judgment. The Lord says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Picture the scene. He is in the temple. Most probably the Bethel Temple. The temple was supported with pillars, much as our gallery is supported with pillars. And the Lord says, now listen, it's the Lord saying this, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. The Lord is speaking in terms of judgment. Pull down the pillars. shake them and shatter them on the heads of the people. Imagine these pillars holding this gallery with all of these people up here. Imagine these pillars give way and the gallery collapses. And it draws down the roof of this place upon everyone below, smashing everyone. This is the word that the Lord speaks to Israel in chapter 9, verse 1. And he goes further. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Those that survive the collapse of the building, those that survive the pillars collapse, they will fall by the sword. God is speaking to his errant people in northern Israel. They have their worldly security. They have their prosperity. They have their religiosity. From a human perspective, they think everything is going well. But from God's perspective, it's a disaster. And judgment is coming. The roof is coming in on their heads. It's as serious as can be because God is moving in judgment. And the judgment of God is comprehensive. The judgment of God is comprehensive. In this awesome divine speech, God moves from the announcement of judgment to the demonstration of its utter comprehensiveness. He says, if they dig down into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they dig down into the heart of the earth, down, 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 even down to the place of the dead, there my hand will take them. If they climb up into the heavens, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, the highest mountain in the area, from there I will search them out, and from there I will take them. It doesn't matter where they go, I will search them out, even to the top of Mount Carmel, still I will find them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, even there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Whether in the depths of Sheol or the heights of the heavens, whether on top of Mount Carmel or in the depths of the sea, there is no escaping my judgment, says the Lord God. Can you see the comprehensiveness of the reach of God's judgment? If God is moving in judgment, there is no place a person can go to escape, no shelter to be found, no hiding place that is secure. It doesn't matter where you are in all of the cosmos, God's judgment can and will seek you out like a laser-guided missile. These northern Israelites of old have claimed God as their God, and yet it's all a sham. They dress themselves up with the trappings of religion, and yet their hearts are cold. They are exploitative, unjust, and simply presuming upon the Lord. But they can presume no more because judgment is coming. Verse 4, if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. There is no escape from the wrath of God, no escape from the judgment of the Almighty. Captivity before their enemies is no safety, because even there the sword shall kill them. God will fix his eyes upon them for disaster, for harm, not for good. Verses 5 and 6 offer a demonstration of the might of this Lord God who promises judgment. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He touches the earth and it melts. Everyone mourns. And if you scan your eye down those couple of verses, you will see that the imagery of them points to earthquakes, storms, floods. He can raise up the Nile and crash it down. All at the command of the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of armies. Jehovah is his name. Yahweh is his name. The Lord is roaring. Now, I'm sure some, perhaps even many of you, are saying to yourselves, yes, yes, but Jesus. Yes, but Jesus. Tell us about Jesus. Yes, Jesus. And you're right. And we will come to hope soon. We will come to mercy soon, but not too quickly, because the judgment of God is real. and the judgment of God is comprehensive. This whole world is not saved. Our whole families, in many cases, aren't even saved. In fact, over and over and over again, the Bible tells us that it's a remnant that is saved. It's a minority that are saved, and that judgment is coming. Awful, wrathful, just judgment is coming to all of the rebellious sinners of this world. And if you don't understand that, if you haven't accepted that, then you have not understood God's word and you do not know your God well enough. It's as serious as it can be because the justice, the judgment of God is comprehensive. But notice also, it's as serious as can be because the judgment of God is targeted. You see, many of us have been sitting listening to this litany of judgment week after week after week in the book of Amos and thinking to ourselves, we have Jesus. What about Jesus? It'll be okay because of Jesus. And you see, many of the people sitting in the temple in Bethel that day or sitting listening to Amos's speeches that day were thinking to themselves, well, it's all going to be okay because we are God's people. We are the people of Israel. We remember the Exodus. We were the people, the special people that God rescued from slavery in Egypt. We were the people he set free. And as they listened to the words of judgment, they took refuge in what they knew of their history with this God. So what a shock it must have been for them as they heard verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? The Cushites were the Ethiopians, those from the Horn of Africa. The people are sitting there thinking, we are the special people. And God says, are you not like the Cushites to me? He continues, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And they're thinking, yes, that's right, we're the special ones. You brought Israel up from the land of Egypt. And God says, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. And he says, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And they're saying, yes, Lord, yes, you did, we're yours. But then he says, I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. He is challenging what you might call Israelite exceptionalism here. You brought us out of Egypt, Lord. Yes, says the Lord. I brought the Philistines out of Kaphtor also. I brought the Syrians out of Kir also. I mean, think of that Exodus generation. It was never about simply delivering them from physical slavery in Egypt. They were supposed to be God's precious people. They were supposed to be in relationship with him. He guided them through the wilderness by a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire by night. There were 600,000 men, 2 million souls who left Egypt in the Exodus. But how many of them made it to the promised land? There's a Bible quiz question for you. How many made it to the promised land? 2 men. And presumably their families with them. Joshua and Caleb. The rest all fell in the desert because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, because of their grumbling. You see, it's not just about associating with some amorphous group of people called the people of God. That's not what saves. God is looking for his people to be in a transformative relationship with him. Most of the Israelites were physically delivered from the bondage of Egypt, yet failed to live transformed lives before God. Rather, they continued in their lives of sinful rebellion. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. These people of Amos's day were presuming on their security because they were Israel, because they were the nation that God had delivered from Egypt. And it was a faulty presumption, because for all of their pretended religiosity, they had hard hearts and they served themselves, and they were certainly not walking in any form of newness of life. Verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." The Lord is undermining their sinful presumption and reminding them of the judgment for sin, and yet he says, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." The promise of the remnant, some will be saved, continues. And then the Lord speaks of his judgment process. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." In your mind's eye, picture a giant sieve. And into this giant sieve goes the house of Israel. But not just Israel. He says, among all the nations. So Israel and all the nations go into this giant metaphorical sieve. And he shakes this great sieve. And no pebble shall fall to earth. The sieve will prevent the pebbles from making it through. And who are the pebbles? Verse 10. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." This is a warning to those who are presuming on the grace of God. This is a warning to those who are sitting saying to themselves, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. It's a warning to those who are presuming that it will be all right in the end. And it is a warning to the people of God today, just as it was then. Perhaps some of you are sitting here today saying to yourself, once saved, forever saved. And yet you happily persist in engaging in your pet sins with no intention of addressing them, no intention of repenting of them. This is a warning to you. If you're saying once saved, forever saved, but happily engaged in your internet pornography addiction, this is a warning to you. If you're saying once saved, forever saved, but happily continuing in your material self-indulgence, this is a warning to you. If you're saying once saved, forever saved, but happily engaged in your exploitation and manipulation of others, this is a warning to you. The sword is coming for all who presumptuously say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us, and yet hold fast to their sinful rebellion. Why do I think this is the right way to understand this passage? Why can't we just leave it in the Old Testament? Forget all about it. Say, it's okay, Jesus, it's okay, Jesus. Well, we need to understand the Old Testament in the way that the New Testament understands the Old Testament. Turn with me, will you, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. It's good to see this in the screen. And let's see how Paul views the Old Testament. He says this, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place," verse 6, "now these things took place as examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. We are to understand Amos's announcement of the judgment of God in all of its comprehensiveness, in all of its targeting on those who presume upon the favour of God whilst holding on to their sinful rebellion. We are to understand all of this as a warning to us. Don't presume that because you come to church that the judgment won't touch you. Don't presume that because you think you stand, you won't fall. If you are claiming Christ's name, yet indulging your sinful desires, you're in danger. If you are claiming Christ's name, yet living in unrepentant rebellion against him, you are in real danger. And as Paul says twice, passages like this are given to us as examples that we might not go the way of ancient Israel. They were written down for our instruction. And the call for us is that anyone who thinks he stands should take heed lest he falls. It's as serious as could be, because the judgment of God is comprehensive, because the judgment of God is targeted, and it is targeted on those who presume their security whilst indulging in sinful rebellion. But there is hope. There is hope, because the mercy of God is available. As we approach this final section, verses 11 to 15, it is pretty much the only hope that Amos offers out, not just in this chapter, but across the whole 9 chapters of the book. We've waited a long time for it, and it's only 5 verses long at the end. But it seems to me that it sketches out a world beyond judgment. It's a world where the people of God are restored, where the people of God are rebuilt, and in that restoration, the nations, formerly enemies of Israel, the nations are included and called by the name of God. Verses 11 and 12 point to the fact that in that day, says God, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. God will raise up the booth of David. He will repair David's fallen tent. He will raise it up from the ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. It's a pointer to the promises given to David that his descendants would reign eternally, and that that would be fulfilled. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate descendant of David. In that day, the nations will be brought into Israel. The nations will be brought into the family, called by his name, declares the Lord. Well, these 2 verses themselves are enough to have us pondering just what it means for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Of course, we know that within 40 years of Amos's warnings, the northern kingdom of Israel was utterly destroyed, never to rise again, and that some of the remnant of northern Israel took shelter in Judah, and that Judah itself was eventually exiled for 70 years before returning to their homeland. And I suppose Judah's return brings an element of fulfillment, but surely there's more. Definitely there's more. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great sacrifice on the cross, salvation was made available for all who will shelter in him, for all who will take refuge in him. That salvation was available way beyond the national boundaries of ethnic Israel. It was for people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so I think the coming of Christ is in view, and salvation being made to all the nations is in view. in the fulfillment of this prophecy, but yet I think there's more still. Look at the picture painted from verse 13 on. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." This is an agricultural description of superabundance. The crops are so plentiful that even as the harvest is being reaped, the ploughman is right behind them, ready to go again. The guy who treads the grapes can't tread them fast enough because there's more and more grapes coming every minute. So much so that the mountains are dripping with wine and it flows down the hills like a river. It's a river of wine, an abundance of wine. Verse 14 and 15. "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild their own cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." I think this is a prophecy that goes beyond the exile, beyond the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on to the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a glimpse of that new reality that awaits all of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those who are sheltering in him. It's a picture of the place beyond judgment, the place on the other side of judgment. It's a wonderful place. It's a glorious place. It's a restored place. It's a renewed place where all of God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation will dwell for all eternity. And so Amos finishes on a hopeful note, on a vision of that place beyond judgment. It's a hopeful note, a joyful note. But please don't discount the bulk of Amos's message, which is that judgment is coming. That is the reality. Judgment is coming. Justice will be done. Every single sin of every single soul will be subject to judgment. The only question is whether it is judged in Christ on the cross or whether it will be judged in that soul themselves. The judgment of God on this world is coming. The judgment of God on sin is coming. And when it comes, our only hope will be to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found sheltering in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. As far as the world is concerned, as far as sinners outside of Jesus Christ are concerned, the Lord God has said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all of the people." Judgment is coming. And so if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, call upon him. Confess your sins to him. Turn away from your sinfulness in repentance. Turn away from sin and towards him. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to cleanse you of your sin and to come into your heart by the power of his Holy Spirit. Ask him to make you one of his people and to save you from the judgment to come. And if you claim to the name of Jesus, if you are one of his blood-bought people, then take heed lest you fall. Learn from the examples of the ancient Israelites and turn from sin daily. Do not cherish wickedness in your hearts. Do not come and worship the Lord one day and then dive into sin the rest of the days. Turn away from your sin. Do not cherish the wickedness of your heart. Live an authentic life before the Lord. Trust in him. And in a day yet to come, in a day yet to come, you will live in that land where the hills shall flow with the finest of wine. That place where the dwelling place of God is with man. And there he will dwell with men and women. And we will be his people. And God will be with us as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. Let's pray. Lord, move by the power of your Spirit. Roar in our lives your great truth. May your word do the work you've accomplished for it. Father, may we never presume upon your grace and think that it means we can live a rebellious life, that we can indulge our sinful desires, that we can plunge into wickedness. Help us to see that if that is the kind of life that we're living, that's no protection from your wrath. Help us to confess our sins and cling to Jesus. Father, for those among us who don't know you as Lord and Saviour, I pray that your word would bring light upon the dire danger that faces them. I pray that your word would cause them to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Father, may none of us leave this place untouched by your word, by your Son. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.